Somebody told me those aren't ladybugs. They're Japanese beetles or something like that. Isn't that right, Larry? Let me sit and mention. Asian beetles. Man, all right. Well, Lynn, do we have the recording going? Thank you. Well, it was good worship. I want to thank the worship team, the sound team. Lily back there doing a great job. It was just so good. Yeah, let's give them a hand. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, as mentioned, over the past few weeks, today we're going to begin a new study in the book of Acts. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 1. It's right after the Gospel of John. So as you're turning there, I will give a brief introduction. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave the apostles something that was almost like a Mission Impossible. Who has seen that show? I know it's going to date all of us, but I guess they've had newer movies, right? I still like Jim back in the day. So it's kind of like a Mission Impossible show. Here they are, the disciples, and look at them. They're a little group, of ragtag fishermen. Most of them don't have any education at all. They have no seminary training, and they have no finances. There's nobody bankrolling their ministry. They have no prestige, and they have no political pull. We're talking about in the Great Commission here. And they are commanded to go into all the world and tell the message of a Jewish peasant who died on a cross, crucified by the Roman government as a criminal. It truly is a mission impossible. And this sets the historical context of the book of Acts. Today we're going to begin a new verse-by-verse study through this book. It consists of 28 chapters and was written by Luke, known for being the writer of the gospel bearing his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Theophilus, to whom the letter is addressed and whose name is Greek and it means a friend of God, he was likely a Gentile government official who was sympathetic to the Christian cause, more likely a believer of Christ and a follower of him as well. The Bible contains two letters from Luke to Theophilus. His first is what we today call the Gospel of Luke. Luke's second letter to Theophilus is what we today call the Acts of the Apostles. Calling it the Acts of the Apostles is really kind of a bit of a misnomer. The book should probably be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is a book that documents the amazing feats of the Holy Spirit as ordinary people, just like you and I, walk in His power and His leading. And the book covers about 30 years from chapter 1 to chapter 28 as the church grows. Some scholars have called it the most important book in the New Testament. If one is wanting to study what a disciple of Jesus looks like, look no further than the book of Acts. If you want to see what the church of Christ should be, dive headlong into its pages. For those who are thirsting for more of God's presence and power in their daily lives, Acts provides the map to find the treasure of your heart. It is a book that is more than church history. It is the blueprint for what God desires His church to be in the modern age. It was written likely between 60 and 62 AD, yet is as alive today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. And by the way, the modern age, the last days began when Jesus ascended. So when we say it is for the church of the modern age, it is for the New Testament church, which carries on all the way up to where we are today. So with that said, let's dive in and see how the Lord would begin speaking to us. So let's look at verse 1. The former account I made, this was the Gospel of Luke that he's referring to, O Theophilus, Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's pause here. So Luke is letting Theophilus know that he is writing a sequel of what he wrote earlier. And again, that is the Gospel of Luke. Now look at the word began in verse 1. The word began is crucial. It implies that Jesus' work did not end with the ascension, but continues through the apostles and the church in this second volume called Acts. In other words, the Gospel of Luke records what Jesus began, and Acts records what Jesus continues to do through the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 3. By many infallible proofs. So Luke, and in his sequel here, the book of Acts, they were written at a time when many people who had seen Christ before and after his death, including all the miracles presented in the Gospel of Luke, they were still alive. There were many people who saw Jesus before and after his death, and they saw all the miracles did, and they were still alive. And this is important, because if Luke had been making stuff up, he could have been called out on it. But what he wrote of Jesus was indisputable. And the Apostle Paul touches on Christ 40 days after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:6. It reads, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, so they could testify to whether or not he really appeared, though some have fallen asleep, so some have died." So some of these proofs, we have proofs, and then we have why they are infallible. I have a little chart for you here. So these are the proofs. He appeared to numerous people, in addition to the disciples, many times during the 40 days. When I talk about 40 days, when he rose again from the dead, he walked the earth for 40 days before he went back. He went up to the Father, called the Ascension. Second is, he spoke with people. He ate with people, kind of giving us a glimpse of what our heavenly bodies are going to be like. And he let them touch him as well. He met with them in groups, large and small, as well as individually. And such proof was infallible. The word infallible means it is not possible to have an error in this. Under this category, not a single eyewitness recanted the disciples' testimony of the resurrection. The rabbis tried, the Jewish rabbis tried, but even then it went nowhere. There were too many other people who saw him. The second is, the disciples endured great hardship throughout their lives because of their testimony. They shared their testimony about Jesus, what he did, who he was. And they were willing to die for their testimony. And many did. I will say that it has been said that many people will die for the truth, but not many people will die for a lie. If the disciples knew that this was a lie, why would they willingly yield their lives to be martyred? Some horribly painful. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul had his head removed, and others were burned. And why would they subject themselves to that if they knew the whole thing was a lie? The truth is, they knew it was the truth, and they were willing to die for it because it is the truth. Let's continue. Verse 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we're not told where they were assembled here, but it was likely outside on the Mount of Olives, as we'll see here in just a moment. And he gave them instructions not to depart from Jerusalem. Not yet, anyway. So the question we would ask is, why? Well, because they needed power to go with their testimony. So he told them to wait together for the promise of the Father. Notice that promise is capitalized and prefaced with a the. Jesus is speaking of a person, he said, who would be sent back to earth to help them evangelize the world and make disciples as they went out and shared their testimony. This command was connected to the Great Commission. In verse 5 of Acts, Jesus references the words he spoke earlier in John 14. So what I mean, keep your finger in Acts and flip over to the very book right behind Acts, to the Gospel of John, and look at John 14. Because John told the disciples that the Holy Spirit was coming, that he would be a helper, that he would be a person. And so we're going to look at that moment when Jesus told them that in John 14. We covered it in our series through John, but it's important for us to look at it in the context of Acts. So John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, capitalized helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now drop down to look at verse 17. And he tells us who this he is. It is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we're seeing some of the functions of the Holy Spirit right now. So these verses, among many others found in the Bible, they contain the promise of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said the Father would send once Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. Look at verse 5 again, back in Acts. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here we are told of two baptisms. It's right here in our Bibles. One is John the Baptist, which is the baptism of repentance. And it pertains to the symbolic washing away of sins by water. It is the outward manifestation of the inward reality. The Greek word for baptism means complete submersion. To be immersed totally, that is why we baptize at this church, we take you all under, completely under the water and come back up. That is the literal definition of baptism. But it also means to be identified with something. I have a picture of if you were to see this guy come walking in, you would immediately think there's probably a fire somewhere around here, right? His suit, he is completely immersed in his suit, but he identifies with who? You could probably guess that the fire department is somewhere close around, because there is a fireman representing the fire department. And that's kind of a picture of baptism, and I'll explain how that works here in just a moment. Look at the word but. It indicates a contrast of something. The people who are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come will experience a complete immersion in him, but it will be different than the water baptism. Water symbolizes the substance by which sins are washed away. It was an external action, yet only symbolic. But the Holy Spirit is the agent by whom a new type of baptism will occur. It is internal. It is a literal regeneration of the heart and a baptism of power. As mentioned, being baptized with the Holy Spirit also involves an identification component. That's why we showed you the fireman, identifying with the fire department. In John's baptism, people identified who were baptized by John in that type of baptism, they identified with John's message of repentance. They wanted to get themselves clean before the Messiah came. So they went out baptizing themselves symbolically that they were now ready for the Messiah to come, as that was John's message, that the Messiah was on his way. If in being baptized with the Holy Spirit, one identifies with Christ as his witness. If a person is Christ's disciple, then one will also walk in power as he did, identifying themselves with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let's continue. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's stop here for just a second. Earlier in Luke, the disciples interpreted Jesus' words about a coming kingdom as being a political reference to overthrowing Rome. Notice here that the disciples are still thinking about earthly kings with an earthly mindset. But in just a few days from this time, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will understand in greater depth who Christ is, his mission, and the power he has shared with them. That is because this gift of understanding is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. He helps us to understand spiritual things. For instance, when an unbeliever reads the Bible, it seems like just another book. I don't really understand what this is, but when they are saved, the Holy Spirit comes in them and they begin to have understanding of the words, because the Bible at its root is a spiritual book written to spiritual people, and we need to have a spiritual heart and spiritual eyes to understand it. If any of you have seen the Book of Eli movie with Denzel Washington, if you decide to watch that after this comment, make sure you watch it through ClearPlay. There are things in there I don't endorse from the pulpit, but you can take all the stuff out. But in that movie, you follow Denzel Washington. He's actually blind, and you don't... I'm just kidding. He may be or he may not be blind. Anyway. Spoiler alert. Oh, my goodness. All right. So at the end of the movie, Denzel Washington, playing this character named Eli, he has the entire book of the Bible memorized. And as Christians, we're watching that. We're like, wow, man, I wish I could memorize the whole book of the Bible. But that little miracle, they skip over. And after he's recited the Bible, they just place it right next to the Book of Mormon and right next to the Quran, like it's just another book. It's just another book. Well, if we just had worldly eyes, yes, it's just another book. Great piece of literature, right? One of the great masterpieces of our culture. But with spiritual eyes, the Bible comes alive. And that is one of the things that the Holy Spirit gives us as he enters into us. So let's look at verse 7. Sorry about that spoiler alert. It's been out for a while. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So Jesus sidesteps their question as they reflect on what their role in Christ's political kingdom. And he understands that they have not yet been given the Holy Spirit, and they are still looking at things through material eyes. So he brings them back to the issue at hand. In just a few days, you will not need to concern yourself with the power of man. You will be wielding the power of God for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 8. But you, might just circle that. It's important here. But you, so don't worry about what God's going to do, because it's going to be you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there is a contrast to be noted in whom Jesus addressed. Jesus says you, as in you too. Jesus implies that it will be they who help to do God's work on earth after receiving his power. So what will the baptism of the Holy Spirit enable them to do that they can't do now at this moment in time? Because they are clearly believers at this point. They are saved. So how will they be different? We'll flip over to Mark 16, verse 15, which we have recently studied twice. It tells us how they are going to be different. We'll begin in verse 15 of Mark 16. And I'll give you a moment to turn there, because it's important that you know where to see this in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized, they'll be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Lillian, if you could leave that up for just a second here. So if we were to pause in verse 19 for just a moment, verses 15 through 19, it is after these verses that we could insert what will happen in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. We'll get to that likely next week. They indeed went to Jerusalem. They waited. And the promise of the Holy Spirit came just like Jesus said it would. So you could really insert what we are studying today in Acts chapter 2 right after verse 19. And then in Mark 16, verse 20, then it would pick back up. Now we go back to verse 20. There you go, in Mark 16. So here would be the last verse of this pericope. And they went out and preached everywhere. So after chapter 2, now they begin to fulfill the Great Commission as Jesus told them. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Have I lost anybody this morning? Because we're going back and forth. This is so cool, man. This is so cool. Well, let's get back to Acts. If we had gone all the way through chapter 1 and 2 of Acts, you would see, oh, wow, I see it. But right now, it's a little hard because we haven't got there yet. So Acts, back to chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of sight. So the word taken up in the Greek text indicates that someone took him. Who was that? The Father. Just like with Enoch and Elijah. In fact, we are supposed to kind of have that Old Testament picture in our mind of both of those prophets going up in the cloud. This note is the ascension of Jesus Christ right here. He's taken up, he ascended, as described in all the Gospels except John. Now verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So this statement of two men dressed in white and suddenly appearing seems to bother no one except me. Where do these guys come from? They're suddenly right here. It's written kind of matter-of-factly. We don't know who they are. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, they may be the two angelic beings mentioned by Luke in Luke chapter 24, verse 4, when the women visited Christ's tomb looking for him or going to anoint his body with herbs. Some people have guessed that it was Elijah and Moses because they also appeared at the transfiguration. Others have proposed that they were two new messengers sent by God that we hadn't met yet. I lean towards the idea that they were the two angels in the tomb because they were also unnamed there. However, Luke's emphasis is not on who they were, but on the statement they made. I believe there are two implied messages that corresponds to the two angels. The first is, if I may paraphrase, why are you standing around staring at the sky, implying that it's time to get going? Things are in motion, and you don't have the luxury of living in the past. Start heading towards your future. And the second implication is that Jesus is not gone forever. Why are you still looking up like this is the last moment you're going to see him? He's not gone forever. He is alive and well. And he's coming back again. In fact, he will descend on this very same spot. And that's why I believe it's the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, which is why I believe that the Mount of Olives is presumed to be where they gathered and watched him ascend. Here's what Zechariah says, talking about the day when Jesus will come back. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the south, and half of it toward move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. So that's why I believe that they were gathered on the Mount of Olives. And I think we're going to stop here today. I don't want to just fire hose you with too much, but I do want to talk about some takeaways from what we've read today. The first is, many infallible proofs testify to Christ's existence and his resurrection. This is not just a leap of faith into the outer space. He may be real, he may be not, but I'm going to believe that he's real. That's not what Christianity is based on. We're based on the reality that Christ walked this earth, and there are extra-biblical sources that attest to this as well. And these are not just apostles that give the account, but even the Jewish historian Josephus mentions Jesus' existence in a group called the Way, who followed him and testified that they had seen him alive again. Again, could not be refuted. There were too many people that saw him. There were people still alive when the Gospels were written who could have refuted the eyewitness accounts given in the Gospels if there had been anything to refute. There was not. Every disciple, as I've mentioned already, willingly died for their testimony of Jesus, except for John, who was tortured countless times but could not be killed. Who would willingly die for a lie or something they knew not to be true? Not very many people. The second thing is, and this brings us to our next takeaway, are we willing to die for Christ? Do we believe in him to the point that we would never deny him even with a gun at our head? Yet we do often through our actions, our words, and even our lack of unbelief. Our lack of belief. Do we live as though He is not watching every single thing we do. Have we received His grace and mercy freely? Or do we think that we still need to work for salvation? If we think that we still need to earn mercy, then we do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Mercy has been given freely. It costs Christ everything that we might have it freely. We don't have to earn salvation. It is ours through faith alone. And then the third point is, the Holy Spirit is the source of our power. Have we been immersed in His power? Have we been plugged into our own theology? Or are we plugged into the Holy Spirit's power and what the Bible says? Remember that the Holy Spirit and Jesus share the same nature, but not the same roles. Though they are one, they function in different roles. Jesus said that we can do nothing apart from Him. He is referring to the Holy Spirit's role in our power source. This is because the Holy Spirit, along with the fullness of the Trinity, lives in us. Yet we can still seek more of the Holy Spirit's power and the function of specific supernatural gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 12:31. And we'll talk more about this later in our study. So when Jesus says, you can do nothing without me, we could say, we can do nothing without Him and the Holy Spirit and the Father, because all three of us live in us. So Jesus can make that statement, still implying that the Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead, is within us as we receive Jesus Christ, because it is in Him as well. He shares that nature. All right. Y'all ready to breathe now? Just, that was so much. I feel like I've been to class. Yeah, it was quite the study experience this week as well. I tell you, the book of Acts is going to be awesome. We're going to learn so many things. And I'm praying that God would transform us into something that we didn't even imagine. You know, he's so good. He's so good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, when Your word says it's hard to disagree with it. We've got to work extra hard to disagree with it. And Father, I know that myself and many will probably be challenged by the words on the pages of Acts. I pray, God, that You would give us a teachable spirit. The Holy Spirit, You would move. This is a book of Your feats. This is a book that testifies of You and Your power. We thank You, and Father, we ask for unity in the church. We pray against any spirits of divisiveness. Lord, we pray that everything would be done in love. And God, we pray for Your protection this week on all of us. Thank You for Your provision. And may we all be led by the Holy Spirit. God, may You give portions, double portions of grace to everyone that is listening to this message today, everyone that's here. In the name of Jesus, amen. And I just want to say this before we go. If you have any questions on anything that we're talking about or studying, please come and see me. My door is always open. If you don't have time for that, shoot me an email. I will get back to you, I promise. And so the door's always open. All right? God bless. Have a great day.